Hebrews chapter 7, we are in our Advent season, and our theme is the glory of the Christ. And when we think of Jesus Christ, we think of the glory of who He is. Hebrews chapter 7 brings us into His impeccable nature. Last week, Pastor Chris led us in thinking about the glory of the Christ in relation to His humble service. This week, we want to talk about His impeccable nature. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. The glory of the Christ, His impeccable nature. Imagine with me what it would be like growing up with a perfect brother, a perfect brother. You know that, I mean, a truly perfect brother who never sinned. And, you know, he never picked on you because he was your brother. He just was perfect. And I really just imagine what that would have been like. Can you imagine what it was like growing up in Jesus' household? How probably there were times, just imagine, there were times when Mary would turn to Jesus' brother James and say, James, did you take a cookie out of the cookie jar? You know you're not supposed to steal. Jesus never steals. He always obeys the law, right? Oh, James. Or Joey, you told me you did your homework, but you didn't do your homework. You're always supposed to obey your parents. Jesus always obeys his parents. He never breaks the law. Or maybe she'd turn to Simon and say, Simon, you told me that you took out the trash, but you didn't. You lied to me. You should be like Jesus. He never tells a lie. He always obeys the law. Or maybe she would say to Jude, what kind of language is that? You should be like Jesus. He never says words like that. He obeys the law. Wow, wouldn't that have been a great way to grow up? By the way, those names are real. You can find them in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. These are truly the brothers of Jesus. He had sisters as well. But these names are real, and they would have grown up with Jesus. Now, I imagine that Mary and Joseph were much more savvy, much more spiritually in tune than to do that to their children. They would have recognized that Jesus is unique and wouldn't have put his brothers up to all of that. But nonetheless, just imagine Jesus, because He was indeed perfect. He was perfect in every way. He is God's Son. And when we think of Jesus in that perfection, that impeccable nature, we're thinking in terms of who He is in the splendor of His holiness. When we think about the glory of Jesus, or the glory of the Christ, we're talking about the splendor of His essential being, of who He actually really is, Jesus Christ. And who is this Jesus that we worship? He is full of holiness. He is sinless. He lived a completely sinless life. And because Jesus had this sinless life, that sinless life opens the door for our sins to be removed. Without His sinless life, we couldn't have our sins removed. But because He lived a sinless life, our sins can be removed forever. So as we come to the passage today, as we come to this concept today, we want to come realizing, you and I, that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And we are considered by God the Father to be holy in His sight. Only through Jesus, because Jesus is essentially holy, at the very core of His being, holiness. This morning, as we talk about Jesus' impeccable nature, I want us to think about three aspects of this perfect nature of Jesus Christ. First, I want to talk about a historical observation, and then we'll think about a theological deduction, and then finally a practical consideration. So a historical observation, theological deduction, and a practical consideration. Let's start with the historical. The historical observation is this: Jesus was able not to sin. Jesus was able not to sin. We know this because of His essential nature and the way He lived His perfect life, His sinless life. When you think about His essential nature, One way that we describe the essence of Jesus is holiness. Jesus was perfectly holy. When we talk about holiness, we're talking about that idea of being separate from sin, separate from anything that doesn't conform to the perfect standard and character of God Himself. And Jesus Christ was that. He was separate from sin. He was perfectly holy. And we discover this right away in the early birth narratives of Jesus. When we look in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we find here that the angel comes to Mary to anticipate the birth of Jesus Christ, to predict the birth of Christ. And Mary wonders how all this is going to come about. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy One to be born. This Jesus is holy. It's his essence, his holiness, and in his coming into this world, in the incarnation, that holiness is maintained. Perfectly holy. Jesus is perfectly holy. We know that to be true in his life, because in his lifetime he never sinned. And in fact, if there is anyone who wanted to find any kind of flaw in Jesus, it was Jesus' accusers. They looked all over the place to find things to accuse Jesus of. They could find nothing. He could find nothing. In John chapter 8:46, Jesus responds to his accusers and he says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" And they couldn't. They couldn't find anything to pin on. Jesus had to make up charges at the end to send him to the cross. But there's no sin in Jesus. Even his accusers recognize that. Even more than that, beyond his accusers, even demons recognize the essential holiness of Jesus Christ. For example, Luke chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, when Jesus is about to cast out some demons, the demons respond and say, "What do you want with us, Jesus, Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So, humans recognize the sinlessness of Jesus. Even demons recognize the holiness of Jesus Christ. Perfectly holy. The early church made the holiness of Jesus Christ a part of their message. Throughout the book of Acts, we see several times in the preaching of the early church, the holiness of Jesus Christ is elevated. For example, in Acts 2:27, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he draws out of the Old Testament this verse that says, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Jesus is perfectly holy. When we think of his holiness and this historical observation, Jesus was able not to sin. Not only was he holy in his essence, but holy in his practice. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about the temptation. He resisted all temptation. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 11 is one of three accounts of the temptation of Jesus Christ. We know that from that passage that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness intentionally so that he would be tempted by Satan. And in those 40 days and 40 nights of intensive temptation, Jesus never faltered. He never faltered. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 4. For example, we see that the tempter, it says, came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." You have the power to do that. You can turn stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger and do that. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." No, I'm not going to succumb to that temptation to power. He had the power to change stones into bread. So I'm not going to succumb to the use of power just for my own gratification. I'm not going to fall into that temptation. Well, Satan continues on and says the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In other words, Jesus, go ahead, you have the privilege. You are the Son of God. He will not let you hurt because of your privileged position. Prove it. Prove it. And Jesus said, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." No, I'm not going to use my privilege to satisfy your interests. Satan came finally again. It says he took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Prestige. Jesus, I will give you the prestige of being over all the nations of the earth if you'll just bow down to me. Jesus said, no, there's power or privilege or prestige or any other temptation, I am not going to fall. Jesus resisted all temptation. These are some of the same temptations that we face. Sometimes we're tempted with the ability to use power or maybe privilege or prestige or any number of other things for our own benefit. And as followers of Christ, we say, no, Satan, that's not what we're about. If we go down toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, and you know the account there where Jesus in the garden is essentially tempted to not go to the cross. The horrors of the cross are right before him. And he says, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Always obedient to the Father. Always 100% obedient. Always resisting temptation. Jesus was able not to sin. What does that mean for us today? First, I want to say, we dare not trivialize Jesus, but we need to revere him as holy. It's very easy for us in our Christian culture sometimes to become so friendly with Jesus, if you will, so familiar with him that we begin to disregard his essential holiness and who he is. And yes, Jesus did say, I call you friends. We do know Jesus as a friend, but he's a friend like no other. He is holy. He is completely separate from sin. He deserves our reverence, our awe, our worship. His glory demands it. So we dare not trivialize Jesus in the way we speak of him or the way we serve him, the way we honor him. We also learn from this, that from Jesus' example, that we can employ Scripture as Jesus did when combating temptations of our own. Let me give you an example. For me in my life, in the last couple of years, just in these last couple of years, I've found it very helpful when temptation comes to my mind or my heart to be able to respond with scriptural thoughts like John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when temptation comes, I quickly weigh this out. Do I love that more than I love Jesus? Because if I love Jesus more than that, then why would I go for that? And so often my prayer has been when temptation comes to me, no, Jesus, I love you more than I love that. I love you more than I love myself and my self-gratification. I love you more, so I'm going to follow you and I'm going to reject that temptation. It helps. You have a verse of Scripture to have a pathway to address temptation, and Jesus gives us this example. So historically, this historical observation, Jesus was able not to sin. Now let me suggest to you a theological deduction. And I know you'll enjoy this, because we like to think theologically here too, don't we? And this theological deduction is a deduction that not every good Christian agrees with. So I'll give you some room on this one, but I want to show you where I think we can take this as we understand the glory of Jesus Christ. This theological deduction, we find historically Jesus was able not to sin. Theologically, we can conclude that Jesus was not able to sin. There's a difference. That he was not able to sin. Let's talk about that for a moment. First, we need to understand that Jesus was fully and is fully human. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus is fully human. He took on a full humanity. He became a man in the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation. Jesus became human. And one aspect of humanity, of our human nature, is that we are temptable. We see this even with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Without sin, without a sin nature in there, they were still temptable. It's a part of our human nature, the way we are made, that we are able to be tempted to go away from God. We are also able to choose for God, but we're able to be tempted. In his humanity, we would say, Jesus, because he's fully human, in his humanity, he was temptable. But we also know that Jesus is not simply fully human, but he is also fully divine. He is completely God, 100% God, God in the flesh, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And one aspect of deity that we know is that deity cannot be tempted. James 1:13 tells us God does not tempt anyone, neither can he be tempted. So in his deity, Jesus could not be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted to go against his own nature, his own character. It's an impossibility. So when we put Jesus together in our minds as we try to understand the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, we know that in that miracle of the hypostatic union, Jesus is one person, both fully man and fully God. And so temptation coming to a single person, a unified person, which aspect of his nature rules over the other? And it's his deity. And so while his humanity could be tempted, his deity can't be tempted, his person cannot be tempted. And so I would conclude that Jesus not only was able not to sin, but he was not able to sin. So that's a theological deduction, and you can wrestle with that in your minds. But you may come to that point, and then you say to yourself, well, if he couldn't even sin to begin with, was his temptation a real temptation, or was it just sort of a show? And we would say, no, it is genuinely a temptation when he is tempted by Satan. That was true and legitimate temptation. His temptation was legitimate, but it was also futile because Jesus would not sin and could not sin. His person is impeccable, is the theological term, impeccable. So though he was fully tempted because of his human nature. What that means is that he was able to experience temptation so that he understands what it's like for you and I. He can sympathize with us in our temptation, Hebrews says. But he is not able to fall into that temptation, and he never did sin against holiness. An illustration that I think helps, and I'm not sure where I got it originally, so it's someone else's, but I'll share it nonetheless, is to imagine, you know, which withstands the greatest temptation, the one who falls or the one who stands. And we could illustrate it this way. Imagine a hurricane going across Florida coast and the winds pick up and there's 60-mile-an-hour winds and some trees begin to fall and 80 miles and more trees fall and 100 and 120-mile-an-hour winds and trees are falling and the hurricane goes by and you go down to see the damage and you find all these trees are leveled but there's one that's still standing. Which one took the toughest brunt of the wind? The one that remained standing because it endured it all. The others fell. And we could say with Jesus Christ, though he couldn't sin, he endured more temptation, more severe temptation, more difficult temptation than you or I have ever imagined. His temptation was real and it was severe. And he understands what you're going through. So if you're going through temptation and you say, oh, I'm the only one that has to wrestle with this issue in my life. No, Jesus knows your heart. And though his temptations may not have been identical to yours, he knows what temptation is. And he experienced it at a full brunt, more so than you and I have ever experienced. So he sympathizes with us in our temptation. That is to say, he understands what we are going through and his grace is available for us in our temptation. Even when we fall, we find his grace and forgiveness is available. Have you fallen into sin and you just wish it hadn't happened? You can make it all go away. Only Jesus Christ can make it go away. It reminds us then that we need to return over and over to the grace of Jesus Christ in our life for his forgiveness. And through repentance, we find restoration. It's a theological deduction. Jesus was able not to sin. Jesus was not able to sin. That brings us to a practical consideration. Jesus was able to pay for sin. Because Jesus never sinned, then he was able to take your sins and mine on himself. If he had sin of his own, he couldn't have taken ours, but he was sinless. And so he is able to take our sins on himself. And we find this throughout the scriptures. For example, a couple of examples in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find that our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus dying on the cross died as our substitute. He had no sin, but on the cross he took our sins on himself so that he could grant us his righteousness. And in that exchange of our sins for his righteousness, that exchange takes place for us personally when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to that moment in our life where we say, aha, I get it, Lord. Thank you for dying for my sins. I acknowledge you as my Savior. I receive you as my Savior. Wash my sins away. Forgive me. I belong to you. And when we come to that point, we are forever forgiven and forever placed in God's family. Have you asked Christ to come into your life? Have you acknowledged the sinless Son of God to be your Savior? The one who died for you. I hope that you have. I hope that this morning, if you haven't made that decision, that you would make that in your heart right now to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Having done that, then we discover that Jesus Christ never abandons us, but He is always there, always interceding for us, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7. Always there is our great high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read these wonderful words. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This Jesus who was able not to sin, who was not able to sin, was able to pay for your sin and mine. And therefore, as our great high priest, He stands before us, interceding for us. He stands in the presence of the Father, welcoming us into the family of God. He extends grace to us in our time of need. Do you have a need this morning? Do you have a need for His grace? Jesus is extending it to you as we speak, because He has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hold firmly to the faith. Hold firmly to the faith. In other words, don't give in to temptation. Don't give up on Jesus Christ, but keep looking up to Him. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep looking up. Because as we look up to Jesus Christ, the glory of this Christ, the sinless Christ, we look up to Him and we discover afresh forgiveness and wholeness, peace and joy in Him. Jesus' sinless life opened the door for our sins to be removed forever.